The scripture reading for this morning is found in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. Micah, chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. The text for the sermon is Micah 6, verse 6, where we have this question: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And then also verse 7, really. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This in connection with Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5, questions and answers 12 through 15. Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved congregation, I'm sure that you know that the word gospel means good news. The Greek word clearly says that, good news or good tidings. And of course we know that famous verse from John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet, while that is a beautiful text, and one that is very dear to all of us, the light of that divine love can only be properly understood and appreciated against the dark background of our sin. And it is that dark background that is dealt with here in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, and also again in the Lord's Day we will consider this morning, Lord's Day 5. We have already seen how the Catechism described the human race as lost. A very gloomy picture has been pictured and painted for us in the past few Lord's Days. We see here that man has fallen from a very high and exalted position, whereas he was created by God as the crown of his creation, appointed over all of the lower creation as God's viceroy, the governor, so to speak. He has now fallen from that position. Having been created in the image of God, which consists of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, what do we see now? He has lost that image. He was a king, but now he is only a king in chains. He was a priest, but now he no longer has a holy heart. He was a prophet, but now he is a false prophet with a lying tongue. Everything that you can say about man after the fall is described in the Bible in very negative terms. And so, also today, we will hear again what the Bible says about man by nature. And why does the Catechism put all the emphasis, it seems, on this terrible truth? Well, people have asked that question. Why doesn't it continue on from Lord's Day 1, where we hear about the only comfort in life and death, that starts there with such a high note, and now all of a sudden it goes down into the depths before it picks up again the gospel in Lord's Day 6? Well, the answer should be obvious to us, because this truth that the Catechism here emphasizes is very distasteful to man, to the natural man, and certainly also to the modern man. It's so hard to accept this. It's something that people just reject. They don't want to hear it. And yet it is true that we cannot appreciate the gospel until we are thoroughly convinced of our plight as sinners. We must be absolutely convinced that there is no hope whatsoever for us unless God performs a miracle of grace in our hearts. And so before the gospel is proclaimed in all its richness and fullness, the Catechism deems it necessary to convince us, if we are perhaps not yet convinced. Until we come to the point where we cry out as sinners, is there no way out anymore for us sinners? And that is, of course, the question that is asked here in Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And remember, we heard about that in Lord's Day 4. Temporal punishment. All the afflictions, all the difficulties that we face in life are expressions of God's wrath upon man. And then especially eternal punishment, hell. Since we deserve that, the Catechism here says, is there no way whereby we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Here we have the cry of a convicted and an awakened sinner, and he's looking for a way out. You may compare him to a patient in hospital who is in that ward where people who go there never come out again alive. He's dying. He's like a passenger on a sinking ship. Yes, like a prisoner on death row. And of course, all such people in such conditions ask, is there yet a possibility that I may live instead of die? This sinner here, and by the way, it is still the believer speaking, but reflecting on where he came from as a sinner, the sinner here sees that he is lost, that he is condemned by the law of God, yes, that he is hell-bound, and he is scared. He knows that he will soon stand before God. And yet it is not, and that's the remarkable thing here, it is not only fear that is his motive. And that is shown by the question, the way it is mentioned here, is described here. Yes, he says, is there a way out? But he also says, is there a way whereby I can again be received into favor? That makes all the difference. There are many people who realize they're sinners, and they're scared, especially in the hour of death. But it is the kind of fear that Judas had when he realized what he had done, that he had sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Then despair got hold of him, his conscience tormented him, and you know his end. This is not the kind of sinner that is described here. Here's one who knows very well that he deserves God's punishment, but what bothers him also, and perhaps most, is that he has lost the favor of God, the blessing of God, which Adam and Eve enjoyed so abundantly in paradise before the fall. He's not looking, therefore, for an easy way out. He is not asking God just to ignore his sins and to say, well, let bygones be bygones. I'm a God of love, and therefore I will just forgive. No. He knows that he deserves temporal and eternal punishment. He knows that God is just and holy. He knows that he cannot just expect an easy way out of his predicament. Now, there are not many prisoners who think like that, and who talk like that. It is very natural for prisoners, of course, to want to be released from prison, and if they are sentenced to death, that maybe their sentence could be commuted to life imprisonment if they cannot get a total acquittal. And they will often plead that they have been punished too severely. They may even pretend to be and claim to be innocent. They realize that perhaps they deserve some kind of punishment, but not all that severe. And they tend to blame others, circumstances perhaps, for their predicament. But this man here who is speaking in Lord's Day 5, he blames himself and only himself. And congregation, that is now where God brings all those whom he saves. By his Holy Spirit, he enlightens the mind, he teaches the heart, so that they will see themselves in the eyes of God. They see themselves in light of God's word, his law, his commandments. They realize that they have sinned against God, a God who cannot condone sin. And they realize that punishment, some kind of punishment, is called for. Otherwise, God can no longer be God. And yet, although that sinner does not ask for an easy way out, he does ask if there perhaps is some way. And here we learn, congregation, that a convicted or awakened sinner does not necessarily quietly submit to his fate. He doesn't say, I will have to just take whatever comes my way. I must resign myself to it. Sometimes you meet people, even in the church, who talk like that. Whatever God does, well, there's nothing I can do about it at all anymore. I will just have to wait and see. That is not Christianity. That is more akin to fatalism. A dull resignation to whatever may happen. No, the Christian religion is a religion of hope and not despair. And therefore, one who has been taught by the Holy Spirit will acknowledge, yes, he will acknowledge that he deserves God's punishment, yet he will also ask, is there a way out for me? Is there a possibility of being restored into favor with God, so that I may be happy again in the presence of God, on good terms with God? But someone may say, what about the glory of God? Should that not be our first concern? Well, my answer would be, the glory of God is the ultimate but not the immediate concern of a sinner. A sinner who sees that he is in danger will naturally be concerned about escaping, because there is always in man that idea of self-preservation. And that is not necessarily wrong. After all, God created us to live and not to die. And if we know that we have to die as sinners, then we naturally want to escape the punishment. And that is usually how God works in sinners whom he convicts of their sin, that they are confronted with their danger, first of all, and that they will look for an escape. But as the Holy Spirit teaches us further and deeper, we begin to realize that the glory of God is even more important than my salvation. And really, there is no contradiction here at all when you only remember that God can only be glorified by me when I am saved. Yes, God is also glorified by a sinner's condemnation, that is true, but God does not enjoy punishing sinners. The prophet Isaiah says that judgment and punishment, that is God's strange work, one that he does not delight in, but that he is delighted rather in showing mercy. And when a sinner comes back to God in repentance and faith, and then in that way he will glorify God. And so the Catechism here does not deny that we should be concerned about the glory of God, but it is only in the way of repentance and faith that we bring greater glory to God. Our congregation, has this concern also become our concern? To be restored into the favor of God. Well, what is the answer of the Catechism to this question? Listen. Is there a way? And then the answer is, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Now, that is a strange answer. Many people have been surprised to learn that that is how the Catechism answers the question of a convicted sinner. Is there a way out for me? God will have his justice satisfied. That doesn't sound very evangelical, does it? Why is this sinner who is so anxious to be saved, why is he thrown back into his misery again? He's like a man drowning, asking for help, and the person who goes out there to help him pushes him back in the water. Why does the Catechism do that? Why delay the good news that Christ died for sinners? Why is not the answer, are you asking for a way? I'll tell you, Jesus is the way. Well, that is how many evangelical preachers today present the gospel. Not that that is wrong, but it is wrong at that point. The reason is that God wants us to know for sure that that way is not easy and did not come easy with God. And the Bible does that, not only the Catechism, of course, but the Bible itself does that. The Apostle Paul, before he comes to the point where he preaches Christ as the only salvation, in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, he builds his case and he emphasizes over and over again the depravity of man until he comes to the fact that God has found a way in Jesus Christ, his Son. Sometimes a delay is necessary. When Jesus talks to the Syrophoenician woman, he acts at first as though he has not heard her, and even when he does hear her, he gives her a negative answer just to test her faith, to see if she will persevere. Why does Joseph not reveal himself to his brothers who had thrown him into prison there in Egypt? Why does he not reveal himself to them immediately when he first met them? He deals so strangely with them, well, to convince them of the enormity of their crime, what they had done to their brother. So that by the time he does reveal himself to them, they are heartbroken, they are convicted, they are scared. Sin is no small matter, congregation. And therefore salvation is no small matter. Salvation is not something that we can just take for granted. Sin, once you understand that, what the Bible teaches about it, sin threatens the very existence of God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what they were really doing was to try to put God down from his throne so that not he, but they would decide what was right and wrong. Sin threatens to upset the moral government of God. And therefore, if sin is allowed to go unpunished, God is no longer God. But didn't this man here in Lord's Day 5 know that already? Did he not agree already that he deserved God's punishment? Yes, he did know that. Yet we cannot learn this truth too well. Because if we do not understand the enormity of sin and its implications, then the gospel, when we do hear it, is in danger of being taken for granted. And so if the gospel is presented too fast, then we may well do what Jeremiah was already complaining about in the time of Israel, that he said these prophets, they heal the wound of the daughter of Judah slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there was no peace. And so when God saves a sinner, he usually plows the soil of the heart thoroughly. And in that way, a sinner comes to see that salvation, when it comes, does not come from below, but comes from above. You see, it is very natural for man, even for an awakened soul, to look elsewhere for salvation. A sinner does not flee to Christ right away, but he will try different methods, different avenues. And that is why there is wisdom in a delayed answer, so that the sinner will fully understand, or as much as it is possible to understand it for us in this life, that there is no way of escape, no way of restoration into the favor of God, than by an act of God, an act of His grace, His sovereign grace. And that is why the Catechism continues saying, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? You know, in 12 it said, therefore we must make this full satisfaction to God's justice ourselves, either by ourselves or by another. And then naturally the next question is, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Well, that is exactly what man has answered himself positively. Yes, we can do it. Or at least we can contribute to it. All false religions are based upon the premise that man can earn his favor or earn God's favor so that he can work himself back into that favor and acceptance by God. By all those sacrifices people have brought in these pagan religions, by all their working to obey God's law, they've tried to earn their salvation. And not only pagans did that, but Jews also did that and still do that. And even many brought up in the church do that in one way or another. We read from Micah chapter 6, and especially verse 6. Verse 6 sums up what the natural man thinks of what he has to do to get back to God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now you should realize that God, through Micah, had said to the people of Israel that he had a controversy with them, that he was upset with them, that he saw how they lived in sin and how they ignored God's commandments. And apparently the warnings from the Lord through Micah, they took hold of at least some people. And so these people are here represented as being convicted to a degree that they had done wrong. And so they said, what can we do then, Micah? With what shall I come before the Lord? How shall I approach God, and what can I do to satisfy God? We know he's angry, he's upset with us. What can we do? Well, here's the one possibility. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Now, these Jews, of course, they were used to bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices to the temple. And this man here, represented here, is willing to do that. Shall I come with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Now, notice the point here. The law of God required that a sinner, when he wanted to bring a sacrifice, could bring one ram. That was enough, one animal. But this person thinks, well, maybe if I bring 1,000 rams, certainly God will accept that. Or 10,000 rivers of oil. All that was required by the law was one or two pints of oil in the meat offerings. That was part of the ritual. But this man is willing to give thousands of rivers of oil. Well, of course, that's a hyperbole. What he meant was, we will bring all kinds of oil. Shall I give even my firstborn for my transgression? No, I don't think he really meant that, but supposedly he was willing to do what also the pagans did regularly. They offered their children to the fires of Molech. And if they were willing to honor their God that way, then certainly we should be willing to give our firstborn to the Lord just to get back into the favor of God, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Oh, congregation, you see what's happening here. Man thinks that he can buy his favor, God's favor, by these extreme sacrifices and offerings. It's impossible. It's impossible. As if God would be satisfied with those kind of sacrifices. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction to God's justice? The answer is by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Not only can we not make any sacrifices that will satisfy God's justice, but even if we could, then there's still that mountain of sin that we have inherited from Adam, to which we have added by our own actual sins, and which we continue daily to increase our debt. Well, who of us is now not convinced that there's nothing we can do to earn God's salvation? If one thing comes clear this morning, and should come clear, is that from man's side, there's no hope to be expected. There's no way to God. Salvation comes from above and not from below. Is that also your conviction, and has that become your conclusion? Well, only then, you see, you are ready for God's way of salvation. And God has provided that way in and through Jesus Christ. Now, the Catechism does not mention his name as yet, but we know that obviously that is what the Catechism is referring to Jesus Christ, when it describes him in his essential characteristics. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And the answer is none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. If we are looking for a Savior, in other words, we have to find one who is more than a man, but he has to be a righteous man, a perfectly righteous man. Question and answer 15. Now, all of that will be worked out in more detail in the next Lord's Day, so I won't get too far into it now. What we have to realize then, that what we need is a mediator. Just as Job was already looking for one who would lay his hands upon both God and man and bring them together. He did not yet see that at first, until eventually in the book of Job we read that he looked in faith to the one who God was going to provide. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But it took him a long time to understand the way of salvation by grace through faith in the coming Redeemer. But that Redeemer, and that's the point here, that Redeemer would come to Zion, would come to the church in the way of justice. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, Isaiah said, in a just and holy and righteous way, in a way whereby all his attributes would be satisfied, not only his love and his mercy and his grace, but also his justice, his righteousness, his holiness. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Congregation, here we see the beginning of the door being opened to a lost sinner. He's getting, and we are getting, a glimpse here of the wonderful way of God's salvation. God will not punish a creature for the sin that some other creature has committed. Some people will say, well, what about the animals then in the Old Testament? They were sacrificed for the sins of the people, and God accepted those sacrifices. Yes, of course, he did. He had himself instituted that whole ceremonial law whereby sin could be forgiven on the basis of a sacrifice of an animal. But that was not because God was satisfied with the death of that animal, but it was only a temporary solution. It was only something that would eventually have to be done through a greater sacrifice, to which these animal sacrifices all pointed, namely to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the believers in Israel who went to the temple with those animals to be slaughtered, if they were true believers, they understood that it was not so much that animal, him to whom that animal pointed, whereby they could find forgiveness of their sins. But the bulk of the people, sad to say, they eventually became satisfied with just bringing those animals, even if it had to be thousands of rams. And they thought that it was in that way that God could forgive their sins. Now, the Catechism here also is referring to and alluding to the practice in the Roman Catholic Church at that time and still today, that they thought that others could also help in bringing salvation. For instance, they would pray to the saints, Mary, Joseph, and Paul and Peter and all the rest, and even to the angels. But they cut off all that, those avenues, and they say, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And that means only the man, Jesus Christ, can and does and has done what in no other way could ever be accomplished. He took the place of sinners. He took the place of that person who first cries, is there no way whereby I can escape that punishment? And now we may say, yes, there is. There is a way, and that is the only way. Jesus, who said, I am the way. I am the way. Not only do I point the way, but I am the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, this morning we have heard of that only way, even though not completely, clearly yet, as will be revealed later, but here we see it already. There is no other way. And now we are asked this morning, you and I are asked this morning to look to Jesus. That we seek him whom the Father has given. That Father who was angry with sinners and is angry with sinners as long as they stay in their sins, but who will be a merciful God and Father to all those who trust in his Son. Because his Son, you see, has solved the sin problem. He has properly dealt with the sin problem by paying the ultimate sacrifice of his life's blood. In that way, God's justice was satisfied. But if anyone here this morning has listened to this and still remains indifferent, careless about these things, let me tell you then that you will soon meet God. You will soon stand before his throne. And he will insist that his justice will be satisfied. The option now is either by yourself or by someone else, and that is the Lord Jesus. But if you do not believe in Christ, then the only option left is that you will have to do it yourself. And I said already that is impossible, and yet it will take an eternity for the lost there in hell, and they will never be able to repay what they owe to God. If you are not in Christ this morning, then your sin, your original sin, and your own actual sins, that mountain of sin, will be laid to your charge, your account. You will have to pay. And that's impossible. How are you going to do that? But this morning, I may still present to you that only way in Christ, the only escape. Then you must fall down before your judge and beg for mercy. You can still be saved, still be delivered. And you, children of God, I said earlier this morning that who is speaking here in the catechism is a believer. Because it is only a believer, you see, who can be concerned about being received into favor with God. It is a believer looking back on his past life and on the wonders of God's grace, so that he appreciates all the more how good and how kind and how loving God is to have saved a wretch like him or her. Yes, if you are a Christian this morning, you will agree with Newton. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Not grace that is, well, yeah, of course, God is gracious and he's a savior and I believe in him. No big deal. No. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Is it sweet to you? Does your heart rejoice in God's way of salvation? Amazing grace. How sweet is that? Saved what? A good person who tried to live by God's law? And although not perfect, God will accept those attempts of you to live a good life? No. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. Yes. Was blind. But now I see. What do you see this morning? He, Jesus, is altogether lovely. He's my only hope. Yes. My only comfort. In life now and in death when it comes. Because I'm no longer my own. I don't belong to myself, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, who satisfied for all my sins with his precious blood. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.